Well, people of God in Christ, we've had two sermons already, you probably recall, in which we have found salvation in the garden and grace in the garden. So what warrant is there? Somebody might ask, what warrant is there for yet another, this sermon entitled The Gospel in the Garden? Well, our warrant is this. First of all, the text itself, soon here to be opened. By which I mean the text in the context, of course, of the whole Word of God. But second, another warrant, by way of that context of the whole Word of God, the fact that God never does anything for His people except by grace, except as a matter of gospel, that is, of good news. Granted, there is much bad news in God's Word. We do not mean to deny that when God came to a fallen Adam and Eve, there was justice to be exacted. There was judgment and punishment to be pronounced, pain, suffering, and alienation both from God and between human beings. But as we said last time, by the time God pronounced pain, suffering, and alienation for mankind, it had already happened by way of their sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, said God. They ate, and they died. And so we come to know what death is, not just clinical death, as we modern folk would call it, but spiritual death, pain, suffering and alienation, even as they and their descendants would live and walk upon the face of this earth. Pain, suffering, and alienation, all ending in the grave and in hell. And thus we read and sing in Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone. And we fly away. So yes, there is much bad news in God's Word, but you cannot separate God from His good news when it comes to what He does toward His people. The Apostle John even writes in 1 John 4 that God is love. So you cannot separate God from His love and from His good news for His people. And that's who Adam and Eve were, after all. Even after the fall, even after their sin and rebellion against God, they were yet God's people and therefore the recipients of His grace. And this is what we must remember every time, every last time that we fall to sin. Just as God did not abandon Adam and Eve in their sin, just as His judgment was matched with grace, so we, you and I, the people of God in Christ, we must never despair of the grace of God. But it's the fifth time, or the tenth time, says the sinner, the hundredth time. I've lost count of how many times I've fallen, says the sinner. Well, welcome to the Christian life. And welcome to the grace of God to cover all our sin by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the gospel in the garden, how can we hear further the good news of salvation in these final verses of Genesis 3? Well, first, give you a preview of our points here. First, we hear that Eve would be the mother of all living, and so the mother of the Messiah, the Savior whom God would provide. Second, God clothes His people, and so begins a theme that runs throughout all of God's Word as a picture of salvation. Third, man is banished from the garden, a judgment to be sure, but also a grace, and we'll see how. And finally, a bonus fourth point this morning, the angel guarding the way back to the tree of life, again, a judgment, and yet a grace, lest man try to force his way and forfeit his salvation by his own sinful efforts to gain eternal life. So first, the first point, mother of the Messiah. That really is what we're hearing when we hear it said of Eve in verse 20, that she was named Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. And here is the reason, if you remember from last time, that we shouldn't think that Adam and Eve sinned and then God granted them a reprieve. Some scholars want to hear the story in that way, that because God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, and that because Adam and Eve didn't fall down and die when they ate, that God must have granted them a reprieve. In other words, he must have decided not to carry out his sentence of death immediately upon them, but to give them more time. I said last time that I don't think that's the best way to look at it, to hear it. And here's why, because then we stand amidst this reference to Eve as not just the mother of all mankind, but as the mother of the Messiah, the mother of all those who through Christ are given new birth and eternal life. I will admit that it cannot be denied that Eve was the mother of all mankind, but remember that if we understand that Adam and Eve did die on that fatal day, they and all their offspring with them, then this reference to Eve as the mother of all the living must be a reference, at least in part, to her as the mother of the Messiah, the Savior who would give life to sinners who are dead in sin. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So there's a description of how Adam and Eve did die in the day that they sinned and rebelled against God. From that day forward, they and their offspring were dead, even as they walked this earth. So what can it mean that Eve would be the mother of all the living? It would seem more likely that here we have another reference to Eve as the mother of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. But here we get a further description of or explanation of what it would mean for the offspring of Eve to be the one who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the one who, by crushing the serpent's head, would restore life to those who are dead in sin. And thus Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so it is that even as Christ was the offspring of Eve, so believers are his offspring. Because of our belief in the Trinity, the triune being of God, we usually don't think of Christ the Son being a father. We don't think of him as having offspring. But Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. And Isaiah 53 verse 10 says of Christ that after his suffering and death, he shall see his offspring. And John 1 verse 12 says of those who believe in Christ that they are those who have been given the right to become children of God. How do you give someone the rights of a child? Only by giving them birth. And so here we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Eve's name. Eve's name is a prophecy. It wasn't just a reference to Eve as the first mother from whose womb would come every living person after her. No, here's a reference to Eve as the mother of the Messiah, the mother of that Savior who, yes, would crush the serpent's head. But what does that mean? What good would it do to crush the head of the evil one? Well, it would restore life to the people of God. It would even bring resurrection to hearts that are dead in sin, bringing sinners to life, giving them to be born again, even to eternal life, by His finished work on the cross and by His resurrection. And this understanding of Eve as the mother of all the living, which is to say the mother of the life-giving Messiah, this understanding helps us then to understand the vision that John was given, recorded in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." And verse 5 adds, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Well, surely when we read this from Revelation 12, we want to think right away of Mary and the child being Jesus. Well, clearly this is a picture of the birth of Christ, and so surely the mother giving birth to the child would be Mary, right? Well, what about Eve? Eve was the first mother who was promised that her offspring would be the Messiah, the Savior sent by God to restore mankind to life. But even more, what about mankind, or perhaps we should say womankind here? And here we see that this is really the story of our entire Old Testament, the story of a promise first given to Eve, but a promise further fulfilled generation by generation after her, so that in one sense, every mother in the line of Christ, every mother in the line of Christ, from Eve down to Mary, is the woman in Revelation 12. But the thing to see is that this is the gospel in the garden. Even in the wake of the fall of man, God is promising life. Even upon the rebellion of man, God is promising that a Savior would come. Even more, that this Savior would restore life to His people. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They ate, they died, but God promised. Eve would be the mother of all the living because her offspring, though many, many generations later, her offspring would be the life giver. Her offspring would give new birth. Her offspring, the Messiah, would restore life to those dead in sin so that they might live forever. But next we see or hear the gospel in the garden in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And so this point we might call covering for sinners. And starting here in Genesis, even from the garden, we begin to hear of salvation as a covering. Even as God clothing sinners in order to save them from their sin. You will probably remember that back in verse 7 of Genesis 3, we are told, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So we want to avoid too much speculation here, but we've also made the point that there really is no reason not to understand the story of creation and the story of the fall literally. Not that there isn't a great amount of symbolism involved in the account given in the first chapters of the Bible, but otherwise here too is a literal account of what Adam and Eve did under the weight of shame for their sin. They tried to cover the shame of their nakedness with leaves. And the symbolism here is the futility, the impossibility of man dealing with the consequence of his own sin. But God doesn't leave them there. God does not leave them there. And this is the gospel in the garden as well. God clothes them. God covers them. Not perfectly, but certainly better than they had clothed themselves using mere leaves. But the further symbolism of God covering Adam and Eve is that here, implicitly at least, is the first animal sacrifice. Can we see that? How would God have clothed them with skins, we are told, except by taking those skins from some other creatures that he had created? And how would he have taken those skins except by the death of those creatures? Later, of course, God would even command his people to bring animal sacrifice in their approach to him and in their worship of him at the tabernacle and later the temple. But even as we are told that such sacrifices cannot themselves take away the sin of man, so here as well, this is not salvation. God covering Adam and Eve with the skins of animals did not fix the problem. It did not come anywhere close to restoring them to the state of innocence and shamelessness that they first enjoyed. Restored to shamelessness. You really can't put it that way, can you? To say that Adam and Eve were shameless in the garden before their sin doesn't quite make sense, because to be shameless now means that you sin and yet do not feel the shame that you ought to feel. You're shameless. Have you ever thought about how the words shameful and shameless are both bad things? You'd think they'd be opposites. They're not. To be shameful is to be full of shame, and that's not good. And to be shameless is to be without shame, and yet that's not a good thing either. Which shows us that while shame is the result of sin, while shame is the result of sin, shame is really just another way to speak of conviction for sin. To feel shame is to know that you have sinned. And so I would ask, are you afraid that others will know what's in your heart? I am. Do you do certain things in secret because you don't want others to know? And why? Because of shame, you see. Because you know what's in your heart. You know that what's in your heart, and sometimes even your behavior, is wrong and it's sinful, and you don't want others to know. So what we're getting at here is that a physical covering of our physical nakedness is not enough. Seeing God clothe Adam and Eve can be called the gospel in the garden, but it's certainly not the final gospel, we might say. It's not the fulfillment of the gospel, but it points us forward to that fulfillment. It points us forward to Christ, the Savior who clothes sinners in his perfect obedience. You see, that's really the only way to get rid of shame, by undoing the sin that causes sin or that causes shame. The problem is that we can't do that. We can't undo the sin that we have committed. We're stuck with both the guilt and the shame of our sin. We did it, and it can't be undone. And we can't avoid all sin in the future, even though we know it will cause us more shame. The only way to avoid shame, the only way to have our sin completely covered, is to wear the righteousness of Christ, the white robe of his perfect obedience. And this is the one way that God's word goes on to talk about, or this is one way that God's word goes on to talk about salvation. Back to Revelation. Now in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And there's the connection, I think. They were not wearing the palm branches, like Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with leaves. No, they were wearing a white robe and holding the palm branches in their hands. And verse 14 goes on to explain, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So is anyone here this morning burdened by the weight of shame? If so, then certainly repent of that sin. Turn from it. Don't keep heaping up your sin and thus your shame. But don't try to cover yourself. Let God cover you. Let God clothe you by coming to Him in your nakedness and in your shame and receiving from Him by faith the white robe of the righteousness of Christ. Third, for more gospel in the garden, the banishment of blessing. And in order to see this banishment from the garden as a blessing, we need to hear the full account because it doesn't just say, then God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Instead, it says this, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it's kind of strange how it ends there. God never finishes the sentence, except that his actions finish the sentence. Verse 23 adds, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So, first of all, there's a blessing of God's common grace here. We talked about this previously. By giving man to have to work for his food, God was limiting sin in mankind from that day forward. For some people, for a lot of people, the worst thing to happen to them is coming into a lot of money. Work and hard work, work necessary for survival, is a curb, we might say, on man's evil heart. So that he has neither the time nor the strength to carry out the evil deeds that he would otherwise do. So there's a common grace blessing here. But where's the gospel? Well, the gospel is found, I think, in that unfinished sentence. God would not have Adam and Eve live forever now, but the day would come when they would be restored to the garden, when they would be given to eat from the tree again and live forever in the presence of God. And guess what? Here we need to go back to Revelation again. Now in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. It's back. It's here. You see, it's not at all the case that the tree of life is lost to mankind forever and ever. Yes, there is banishment from the garden, but it's a banishment with a purpose. It was banishment within a divine and even eternal plan. And we see even the ultimate fulfillment of that plan in Revelation 22, because there stands that tree of life in the end, at the end of the Bible, at the beginning of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, the tree of life. But do we have access now? Yes, verse 2 goes on to say that the tree of life in heaven yields its fruit each month, and that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So finally, a guard against destruction. And these third and fourth points, I think, could have been taken as just one, because there's a lot of overlap here. But verse 24 does finish with these words. He drove the man out. So there's the banishment that we've already talked about. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And we see the gospel here as we see God protecting man from the destruction of sin. And as much as we said last time that we can either see a certain action, a certain consequence assigned by God for sin, we can see it as God lashing out in anger, or God acting in the grace that is inherent to his nature. And what about this angel with the flaming sword? Is this God angrily barring man from the garden and from his presence in the garden? No, remember who God is. Remember what he is, his character. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. So here is God really even protecting Adam and Eve, lest in their sin they try to return to that certain destruction that would come by their vain attempt to gain eternal life apart from the plan of God for their salvation. And we can do the same thing later with the tabernacle and the temple. There was a clear separation in the temple between God and his people. Only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, that place of the immediate presence of God. That's what Adam and Eve, you see, had enjoyed every day. The immediate and blessed presence of God in all his holiness. But because of sin, man is separated from God. But is that separation God's doing? By banishing Adam and Eve from the garden and barring their return, and by separating himself from the people at the temple, was God just saying, "You're not good enough for me"? No, he was saying, "I'm too dangerous for you." It's even as God said to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses was already, if you recall, was already on the mountaintop meeting with God, and the people were down below, and there's that separation again between God and his people. And God said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish." And then as Israel was leaving Mount Sinai to continue their journey to the promised land, God said to Moses, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." You see, it's love for his people and not judgment that moves God to separate himself from his people. And so why shouldn't we read of God's banishment of Adam and Eve in the same way? The angel placed at the entrance to the garden was an angel of protection for them. Yes, yes, of prohibition, but it was an angel of protection, because man in sin cannot abide in the holy presence of God. So in the end, in conclusion, let us be convinced once again that this is a gracious God in action. Let us see that the plan of God, found in the mind of God from all eternity, is already in motion as we see man fall, as we see Eve given her name, as we see God clothing Adam and Eve, and as we see man being banished from the garden and kept from the tree of life, and as we see God barring the way into his presence. And now that we've seen both the beginning and the end of history, isn't that remarkable? We can study Genesis and Revelation at the exact same time. Now that we've seen both the beginning and the end of history by the teaching of God's word, the one thing left is to consider our own place in the middle. Where are you this morning? And we each must do this personally. The offspring of Eve is the Savior proclaimed to you this morning. The white robe of His righteousness is offered you this morning to cover your shame. Access to the tree of life is available now if you would put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the angel of death has been removed for those who would look to Christ for God's salvation in Him and even receive the very Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Indeed, grant, O God, by Your Spirit that we would put ourselves or see ourselves that we are in this story, that we as well are sinners, that it is shame that so often motivates what we do and how we recoil from relationships and various other symptoms and aspects of our shame. Help us to see that the only way to deal with the shame of our sin is to turn to Christ for that covering that You provide in Him. Thank You for this, Your plan of salvation. May each of us, perhaps some of us for the first time, but may each and all of us together be caught up, as it were, into this, Your plan of salvation, to know this great grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.